Well, I hope you're ready to take the shoes off your feet tonight. We're going to the mountain of God. We're going to follow Elijah there. Elijah, running and recommissioned. Now let's read from 1 Kings chapter 19, if you will. Turn there in your Bibles. We want to read a part of this chapter. A rather unique passage of Scripture in a number of ways. A rather significant insight into the life of a man of God. Some very, very important lessons for the people of God in this passage. We can't touch on them all, of course, tonight. But I believe that the message of this chapter is one which every true believer needs, young or old, and one which we will do well to ponder carefully. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave, lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And the great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Does it sound familiar? Notice it's word for word. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there. Let's pause again to pray. Again tonight, Father, we quiet our hearts before you. We are very conscious that we need your ministry to our hearts. We want to understand something of the experience of the prophet. More than that, we want to understand what you would teach us in this very touching narrative. Help us, we pray, to respond to your truth. We would quiet our hearts in your presence and seek your ministry to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for every human being, life has its ups and its downs, to be sure. And we like the ups better than we like the downs, to be sure. You know, the scriptures say, Paul says in the New Testament, when I am weak, then I am strong. The fact of the matter is the scriptures reveal the very opposite is also true. When I am strong, or at least when I think I am strong, then I am weak. There is a statement in the Proverbs that says, let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And tonight we see in this passage of Scripture the humanness of this great man Elijah. Not that we doubted it before, but certainly if we doubted his humanness before, when we come to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we understand what James said when he penned a long time later, Elijah was made of the same stuff we're made. He had the same nature we have. He had the same human propensities that we have. He was no Superman. Great man of God, to be sure. But Elijah was just like me. A creature of the dust. Human. With all of those propensities to not only have ups in life, but also to have some downs. The narrative here is rather interesting. We've read it, you've read it many times before. The setting, of course, is the aftermath of the great showdown with the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. That tremendous manifestation of God's power and his presence among his people. It was a great day in Israel when the fire fell, when all the Israelites who were there fell on their faces and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. It was a great day in Israel. One we can't understand in our humanistic culture, but it was a great day in Israel when they took these 850 false prophets down to the brook and slew them, executed them according to the word of God. Great day for Israel. Well, of course, the rain came. And the rain came heavily. And Ahab had to hurry to get back to his palace before he got stuck in the mud. And the scriptures say that Elijah tied his mantle about him and ran ahead of Ahab all the way back to Samaria. Check it on your map sometime. That was quite a run. Running perhaps as a loyal footman would run before his master's chariot. Ran back to Samaria. What Elijah expected to find there, I'm not sure. One can only assume that he would expect that the impact of that which God had done on Mount Carmel would reverberate back in the capital city of Samaria, and that there too he would find some of those fellow Israelites trembling on their face before God. After all, any person who lives in a setting of decay and moral decline would cry out to God, as I do, as no doubt you do, for our own nation. What we need is not going to be solved in the political realm. What we need is not going to be solved by a strengthening economy. The only thing that's going to help this nation, folks, is another great awakening. That's all that's going to help us. And our hearts cry out. Our hearts cry out to God for our nation. And I am sure that that same cry was on the heart of Elijah, and having seen that segment of Hebrews who came out to Mount Carmel with the prophets fall on their faces and confess the Jehovah God to be the true God, I am sure that it was the anticipation of his heart that that be true back in the hometown, back in the capital city of the nation, as soon as that glorious news hit Samaria. Whatever happened there, we don't know. We do know that that revival was very short-lived, unfortunately. But we do know this, that when Elijah got back to Samaria, the news that he got was not the news of a revival sweeping through the capital city. The news that he got was a personal message from the king's wife. Now remember, she was a pagan. She had been brought in from Phoenicia. She had brought with her her idolatrous practices. And while the children of Israel had been toying around with the prophet, the idolatry of Baal long before this, Jezebel brought this formally into the nation. In other words, the worship of Baal became state-approved. State-approved. Government-approved and sanctioned. In fact, supported by the government. They were her personal prophets, and she was queen. And now, they were all dead. And we read the message that she sent to Elijah. A very straightforward and solemn threat. 24 hours, buddy, and you'll be as dead as they are. Well, at this point, the whole scene changed. And the scriptures say, Elijah was afraid. Now, fear is a strange emotion, isn't it? I've pondered this emotion many, many times because I talk to a lot of people who are fearful. I myself have experienced fear. You read about awesome things that people do because they're afraid. Strange things. The fight or flight reaction of the human spirit is an awesome one that tantalizes psychologists and makes us stand in awe. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about fear. The Bible tells us that fear has torment. Fear tortures us. 1 John. Fear has torment. And while no doubt God has given us this emotion as an adaptive motion to help us to meet crises and emergency situations with extra energies, and there's a whole physiological reason for this, the fact of the matter is, the overflow, the outspilling of fear, however, tortures us, torments us. Fear has torment, John said. And no one learned that any better than dear old Elijah. And when he got word that the queen was going to have him killed within 24 hours, in fear, he ran. Now, if you look at a map sometime, you'll notice he ran a long way. His first stopping point was very temporary. That was Beersheba. Now, if you follow the major main highway right down the center of the land, the water parting route, you come down to the city of Beersheba right at the edge of the Negev, the great Sinai Desert Peninsula. Beersheba was kind of a jumping off point. From there on, it was just desert. And strangely enough, Elijah left his servant there. Did you see that? You know, it's amazing when we're fearful. We do some very counterproductive things. I want to tell you, folks, when you're down and when you're hurting, the last thing you want to do is get too much alone. You know, one of our impulses is to, like a wounded dog, crawl off in a corner and just lay there and lick our wounds. The fact of the matter is that could be very counterproductive. If Elijah ever needed encouragement and companionship and association with somebody who he could count on and that he could have an affinity with, it was now. But why, I don't know, but he left his servant there and plunged on southward into the desert alone. And he ran and ran until he was utterly exhausted and fell under a broom tree. And there he prayed that he might die. By the way, it's an interesting study sometime to go through the scriptures and look at all of the occasions when people ask to die. You know, we are inclined to think that the human being will do anything to survive. the will to survive, the old fight to stay alive seems to be so basic to our human nature. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible reveals to us that many people in the biblical narrative came to the point that for one reason or another, they requested that they would die. Not all like dear old Elijah, but certainly here was a man who was down. He was fearful. He had given in to his fears. And the more he gave in to his fears, the more desperate he became. He ran and ran, and the more he became physically exhausted, the emotions took over, and he ended up collapsing under a broom tree in utter exhaustion and literally prayed that he might die. The man became suicidal in that sense, and that's pretty desperate. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been under the broom tree, but I have. I don't know if you've ever been really down, really discouraged, really worn out, really at the end of your rope, and feel that maybe the end is greased and there's no knot on it. Ever been there? I confess I have. It's not a good place to be. Under the broom tree is not a place of fun and games. It's not a place of joy and rejoicing. It's a place of tears. Place of hurt, a place of desperation. And we follow Elijah to the broom tree tonight. Ah, but our God's a merciful God. He sent an angel, wakened the prophet, fed him, gave him something to drink. Elijah went back to sleep. Later on, the angel returned, woke him again, fed him, gave him something to drink. Ah, the tender mercies of God. Now, he might have thumped this man for his fearfulness. He might have scolded him or chided him. He might have zapped him for running at a time when the nation needed him. At a time when he might have been the enabler of a greater revival. Who knows? We don't know all of that. We do know that a time when the people seemed to be turning their heart to Jehovah, the man who was best prepared to implement or to lead this, if there was to be a national revival, was now miles away. Utterly exhausted, overcome by fear, and praying that he would die. But God is a merciful God. And he fed, gave water to this man, and he kept running. And he ran and ran southward, southward, southward through that terrible desert. Until eventually, he came to the mountain of God, Horeb. Familiar? Now think back on the events when men were at the mountain of God. Moses was on the back side of that mountain when he came to the burning bush. Moses led the children of Israel. I should say God, under Moses' leadership, brought the children of Israel to the mountain of God. And they stayed there for a little over a year, while God gave them his commandments and hammered that mob of slaves into a nation there at Mount Sinai. Oh, some important things that happened at Mount Sinai. And someone has described Mount Sinai as a God-forsaken place. No, not so, says the scripture. If you were there, you'd probably think so. It is not a pleasant place. The Sinai wilderness is utterly barren. It's a dreadful place to be. It's not a good place for human beings to survive. The heat in the day, the cold at night, the dryness, it's just rocks and air, as we used to say. It's a tough place to be. But it was not God forsaken, not by any means. God had manifested himself at Sinai in some of the greatest ways. He had shaken that mountain with thunder and lightning and blazed the sky with his presence. God had spoken from that mountain. He had given the Ten Commandments from that mountain. He had met Moses there and caused his face to shine. Ah, the mountain of God. And finally, in utter exhaustion, when he could run no further, because he surely couldn't swim the Indian Ocean, Elijah stopped at the mountain of God. Then what? Now, what's God to do with a fellow like this? I guess he's all washed up. He's sure in the wrong place. He's left his sphere of ministry. He's capitulated to the enemies of God. He's bailed out at a time when the nation needed him most of all. He's dishonored God in his fear and terror. He's done some humanly stupid things in exhausting himself and leaving his only companion behind. What's God to do with a man like this? Well, I want to tell you what God delights to do to people who have needs. You know what that is? He spoke to it. He spoke to it. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, there are times when I read the scriptures and I could wish that it were possible in written script to get inflection, you see. And we can't get that in written script. Maybe the Lord said it this way. What are you doing here, Elijah? Maybe God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Maybe God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or maybe he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, each one of those has slightly different meaning, right? And I'm not sure which way to take this because we can't understand inflection in the text, but it was a very searching question. It elicited a very significant response from Elijah. He told his whole tale of woe. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Sob story. Self-pity. Fear. Desperation. Anxiety. Hopelessness. I think Elijah had rehearsed this very well. He probably had run this through. He probably fabricated this tale of woe in those hours and days of running because, again, when the Lord asked him, he said the same thing in the same words, sort of like a record. Apparently, he had rehearsed this sad story in his mind so many times as he ran that now it just pours out like water out of a spilled jar. Self-pity, desperation, fearfulness, hopelessness. That was his response. The Lord invited him out of that cave. You know, it's a great thing when the Lord invites you out of your cave. As I said, one of the worst things human beings can do is just crawl off alone like a wounded dog and lick our wounds. Not a very healthy thing. Now, that may be our human impulse, but it's not a very healthy thing to do. Get out of that cave, Elijah. And lo and behold, Elijah found things really happening outside of that cave. Things were happening in that mountain. A wind blew. And it was such a fierce wind that it blew the rocks and the boulders around. Pretty impressive. But God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake shook that mountain. But God was not in the earthquake. And then a fire roared through the mountain. What it was burning, I don't know. There's nothing to burn in Mount Sinai. But a fire roared through. But God was not in the fire. But then when all of that ruckus was over, there was a gentle blowing. A gentle blowing. It reminds me of that New Testament word, theopneustos. God breathed. The breath of God. That's what gave us the scriptures, right? All scripture is God breathed, says the New Testament. And here was a gentle blowing. And Elijah took his mantle over his face, and then the voice came. What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, that had been the voice of God. And God spoke to his prophet. What are you doing here, And again, the same sad story. It's hopeless. I've been very faithful, but everybody else has given up. I'm the only one left. And they're looking for me to kill me. It's no use. And then I love what the Lord did. It's awesome to me. There's no arguing with the man. There was no chiding the man. There was no scolding. There was no pity in that sense, is our human sense of pity. What did God do? He recommissioned the man. Elijah, go right back where you came from. Friends, some of the most important things I have for you to do remain undone. Elijah, I'm not finished with you. You may think you're finished. And Jezebel may think you're finished, but I am not finished with you. You have a couple of kings to anoint. Pretty important business. And by the way, friend, you haven't prepared your successor yet. Pretty important business. Not finished with you, friend. Turn right around and go right back where I want you. And do the things I want you to do. And Elijah went. Bless God. He went. Now there are some important perspectives here for us to ponder. Let me just comment on a few of the principles and the divine principles that I see in this passage. Because I think that they're important for us to understand. We're not going to exhaust it, of course, but let me just point up several of them. First of all, we are most vulnerable, both emotionally and spiritually, at our high points. We need to come to understand that of ourselves. You see, we are human. I am not the wellspring of good and blessing, neither are you. It disillusion you to tell you that. We have to give only as we've received. We may be channels of blessing, but we are not the source. There is only one who has existence in and of himself, who depends upon no other for his existence, and who depends upon no other for his direction. There is only one like that, and that is God. And the rest of us creatures have our limitations. And while we may have the privilege of being the servants of the living God, we are not the source. We do not have the exhaustless wealth of good and blessing to pour out to others. And it's possible to get weary. It's possible to run dry. It's possible for our humanness to rear its head at those inopportune moments, yes, even to make us fearful like the prophet and run. And we need to understand that when we are weak, then the Lord can manifest His strength through us. When we think we're strong, look out, says the Word of God. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, one of the things in the human spirit that God dislikes most is pride. By the way, there are going to be no braggarts in heaven. So let the Lord weed it out of you here, and the sooner the better. By the way, if one person got into heaven by their own works as a braggart, that would turn heaven into hell for the rest of us, wouldn't it? Can you imagine eternity putting up with this insufferable egotist, going around buttoning whole people? How did you get here? Oh, I came as a guilty sinner and trusted Christ. Well, let me tell you how I got here. All it would take is one braggart in heaven to turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. Don't fear that, folks. The Bible says there are going to be no braggarts in heaven. God is not in the business of making people boastful. We know that. But the other side of that coin is we need then to understand that our strength comes from God. And if we rely on ourselves, we're headed for trouble. If we get our eyes off the Lord, like Peter, we're going to go down. And dear old Elijah surely did that. The second point that I see in this is that we can become weary in well-doing. You know, the New Testament says, do not, Galatians 6, and don't become weary in well-doing. Now, if it were not possible, God would not have to warn us. The very fact that he warns us, don't become weary in well-doing, we'll reap in due season if we don't faint. The very fact that he warns us indicates that it's possible. And you know, for a long time in my life, I assumed that to obey that command, don't become weary in well-doing, meant that you just go and go and go and do and do and do and teach and teach and teach and preach and preach and preach and just go endlessly and never get tired. That's the way to obey that command. Well, some of us, like Elijah, found out that that's not really what the scriptures say. There's another way to obey that scripture. If you remember even our Lord Jesus, in this earth, when I think that the Christ of God came to this earth and spent just 33 and a half years here, and just 3.5 years of that in a public ministry, boy, if anybody's time was valuable, his was. And yet even he would say from time to his disciples, come apart, rest a while. Or someone has said, come apart before you come apart. You see, there is that necessary balance in life. There is that recognition of the frailties of the human. And we need to learn to rest in the presence of God as well as to serve him with vigor and strength. And I am personally convinced that no human being is able to go and go and do and do and teach and preach endlessly without running into trouble somewhere along the line. We need to learn to take in, to recharge our spiritual and personal batteries. Let the Lord revive us and refresh us, so that we can move on vigorously in his service. The appeal of the scripture is, do not become weary in well-doing. And God give us grace to draw upon his resources, to keep our lives in balance, and not foolishly run ourselves to the point of exhaustion and end up under the broom tree. The third thing that I want to suggest out of this is that God understands our frailty. Psalm 103. I'm not even a gingerbread man. I'm just a funny-shaped mud pie. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, the God who way back then said, let light shine in darkness, has shone in our dark hearts. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, I'm still an old clay pot. But I'm no longer full of darkness. There's light there. But I'm still a clay pot. I'm still an earthen vessel. And we must never forget that. The resurrection has not come yet. Someday these bodies will be changed. Aha. They'll be fashioned like his body of glory. Oh, yes. And we'll be fitted for a place where there is no night and no slumber and no sleep. But folks, we're not there yet. So we need to learn to draw upon the resources of God and keep our lives spiritually and physically in balance and let him recharge our batteries. Because we, in and of ourselves, are not the source, the wellspring of good and blessing. We have to give only as we have received. Another principle that I see, divine principle here, is that seeking the presence of God and the instruction of his word is really the only solution to our moments of discouragement and defeat. Did you get that? Seeking the presence of God and listening to his word, I believe, is the only sure antidote to our moments of discouragement and weakness and fear. It's amazing what we and our human propensities do. In fact, one time I was reading a list of things. Some psychologists did a study. The kinds of things that people do when they're discouraged or depressed. some people go out and spend a lot of money. Right? Anybody here? No, don't answer. Some people go out and get drunk. A lot of people do that. Some people do worse than that. They take heavier drugs than that to pick them up out of their discouragement. Some people do pretty well with a good stiff cup of coffee or whatever. It's amazing the silly things we do when we're down. When all along, God has given us a sure resource in His Word and in His presence. And while there may be other practical things, such as a couple of good nights' sleep instead of the hectic pace you're on, and whatever you need to bring your life in balance physically and emotionally, yes, there are some practical things to do. But don't forget, folks, the only sure resource when you're down is the presence of God and the Word of God. So don't leave that out of the picture. Keep it front and center if you want to live a life useful to the Lord Jesus. I also see here that God doesn't stoop to compete with all the noise and the clutter of this world. And He still speaks in a still, small voice. God doesn't shout at us. Now, sometimes as parents, we shout at our children. But God doesn't shout at His people. He's God. And I think one of the important things in life is to learn to respond to the ministry of God to our lives, to learn to draw upon His Word, to learn to find instruction in His Word, to learn what the will of God really is. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, do not be unwise, but rather understand what the will of the Lord is, period. Now, I've grown up hearing this expression, the will of God for your life. I can't count the number of young people that have sat in my office, sometimes with tears and anxiety. They want to know the will of God for their life. The will of God for my life. Folks, that is unscriptural. The Bible never uses that language. Because you see, as soon as you say the will of God for my life, you're implying that the will of God for your life is different than the will of God for my life, and that's not true. That's not what Paul says. He says what you need to do is to understand what the will of the Lord is, period. In its essence. And one of the things that I inevitably do when I find a young person struggling to know the will of God is to say, look, have you ever taken a concordance to look up the scriptures that tell you precisely what the will of the Lord is? I've yet to find one, initially. The Bible makes interesting statements like, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, all of you. You see, the will of God is not different for you than for me. Now hang in there. I'll get to the problem in a minute. In everything give thanks. And if you're grousing and complaining and griping and grumbling, you're out of the will of God. The Bible says that the will of God is, Peter says, involves putting in an honest day's work and not being a clock watcher, not just working when the boss is looking. Ooh. Yeah, that's the will. Yes, Peter says, that's the will of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. If you're playing around with sex, you're out of the will of God. There's just no doubt about it. And that's not for some of us, that's for all of us. The will of God is a condition of life, it's a quality of life, clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, and it's the same for all believers. Now, what most of us talk about, we talk about the will of God for our life, we're talking about guidance. And that's a real subject, too. And that's an important biblical subject. But the important thing to note is this, that the will of God must come first. The quality of life that's spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, that must come first. Take the key passages on guidance. Proverbs 3:5. And He shall direct your path. Ah, that's what I want. But that's not where it starts. Where does it start? trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You see, the guidance flows out of, the guidance is a byproduct of a biblical quality of life. And so it always is in the Scripture. Guidance is an outflow of, guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And the will of God is a quality of life clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, when we call guidance the will of God for your life, then we fail to see what the will of God really is. And so we want the byproduct without the reality. And sometimes we spend months and years of time storming the gates of heaven with strong cheers and crying, like the prophets of Baal, to awaken a reluctant deity to send a letter fluttering down from heaven and tell us what His will is for our life. And I know people that have lived in despair over this issue, and they've never gotten into the book to see what the will of God really is. It's a quality of life clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture. And that's where we begin. And the guidance of God, mind you, guidance is important, not minimized. In fact, Paul says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Leading and guiding is inherent in our sonship. God isn't reluctant to guide us, but the guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And if we're not looking at what the will of God really is, and just looking for the byproduct, we're sure to be frustrated. And end up like dear old Elijah, under the broom tree, so discouraged and so frustrated, and so anxious, and so depressed that we want to die. It's not the place for the believer to live, folks. You don't bring glory to God under the broom tree. And so we need to learn to draw on the resources of God and let His Word speak to us and learn to obey His Word consciously, to live in the revealed will of God. And trust Him then for that guidance which He so graciously affords for those who live in His will. A lot could be said about that. We got to move on to a couple of more thoughts here. You know, although God may be mercifully patient with our fear and our human frailties and our self-justification, you know, His understanding of us is never distorted. We don't deter Him. We don't frustrate our God with our humanness. He knows we're human. You know, a lot of years ago, in fact, when I was an 8-year-old kid, the Lord saved me, picked me up out of the pit of sin, sheer grace, and brought me to Himself, forgave me, cleansed me, simply because I trusted Christ as my Savior. He did it all. He picked me up out of a deep pit of sin. But you know what? I have learned that not only did He know what I was like then, He knew what He was getting. He was getting a crazy, mixed up, sinful, introverted kid. He got no bargain, folks. Still doesn't have a bargain. He knew exactly what He was getting. He knew me perfectly when He reached down into the pit of sin by His grace and saved me. But you know what else? When He reached down in the pit of sin and saved me a lot of years ago, He not only knew what I was like then, He knew what I'd be like today. And He still picked me up. Now that's grace. That's grace, folks. That is grace. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't surprise Him with our humanness. We don't shock Him with our humanness. You see, we need to learn to turn to God in our distress, not run from Him. We need to learn to draw on His resources, not to just turn inward and hurt and cry and stew in our own juice. God loves you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And like the old children's song, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. And Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes Him sad. Jesus loves you. You don't put him off. You don't disillusion him. You don't frighten him away when you're hurting. And we need to learn to turn to him and not run from it when we're in trouble. Our God's a pardoning God. Do you believe that? Listen to the prophet appeal to the sinful nation. Let us return unto our God, he said to Israel, for he will abundantly pardon. Listen to the apostle appealing to the Christians in the first century. He said, I appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Our Lord doesn't wear hobnail boots to kick us when we're down. That's not the kind of Lord we have. The scriptures say, let us turn to the throne, let us find grace, and let us come to the throne of grace and find what? What do we find when we, in our time of need? Turn to the throne of grace and find a kick in the face. It rhymes good, doesn't it? But that's not what the scriptures say. To the throne of grace. And there find what? You know, grace to help. Time. We're going to have our downs, folks. But we need to learn the lesson that Elijah learned. You can't run from God. You can't do it. David tried it. Though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, he said. But there you are. And though I take up my bed in hell. Boy, I'll never forget when I was in the military, I thought I'd done that. And I went in there running from God. It was a foolish thing to do. But I learned the same thing David learned. Though I take up my bed in Sheol, lo and behold what? There you are. I want to tell you, folks, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you can't run from him. You can't run far enough. You can't run fast enough. If you belong to him, you're his. And he is yours. And nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. And we're foolish if we try to run. I think one of the reasons why David is called a man after God's own heart is because he was quick to turn to the Lord when he... Oh, there was one time, you remember that terrible series of sins, when he hardened his heart and resisted until Nathan the prophet came. But characteristically, remember when his friend, they came back to Ziklag after being away with his men and they found that enemies had come and taken all their wives and children away and David's faithful men were about to kill him. One of the deepest waters of his life. What does the scripture say? And David encouraged his heart in the Lord. Characteristically, he knew how to turn to the Lord when he was hurting. Not from him. To run to him. Not away from him. Oh, that's my appeal tonight. Let's stand with dear old Elijah on the holy mountain of God and learn a very important lesson. You can't run from your God. And we're foolish to try. We turn to him. We flee to him, not from him. And the more you hurt, the faster you run to him and the harder you hang on. Not that that keeps you safe. No, no. We are kept by his power, the power of God through faith. But we need to learn to turn quickly to our God. The broom tree is no place to enjoy the life of Christian. It's no place. So let's learn the lesson that Elijah learned in the mountain of God. You can't run from God. And the gifts and callings of God without repentance. And if he's put his hand upon you and touched your life with his grace and your power, his power, you can't get away from him, so don't try. You'll be sorry for every moment you try. Turn to him. Flee to him. Return unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I praise God that our God is a forgiving God. He's a God who restores the weary prophet. He's a God who has His purposes, and He's not going to let you go until He's finished with you. And even when He's finished you, He just takes you home to glory, and that's better yet. He doesn't cast you out. He won't. Jesus said He will in no wise cast us out. So learn in your stress, in your hurt, to run to Him, not from Him. Our God is a pardoning God. Our God who loves to restore, to heal, to forgive, to recommission. He loves it. That's His specialty. So let's learn to turn to Him. To draw upon His resources. The broom tree is no way to spend your Christian life, folks. No way. Now let me conclude just by reading, with your heads bowed, a prayer that we sang earlier. Pray it with me as I read it. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. Teach me Thy way, Thy gracious aid afford. Teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me Thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me Thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me Thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me Thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me Thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me Thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain, make Thou my pathway plain. Teach me Thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me Thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me Thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me Thy way. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus.